Great singing again tonight. Let's take our scriptures, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 22 tonight. Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. As you're turning there, we're going to continue with where we've been in Luke. Sunday nights tends to be more of a Bible study emphasis here with everybody gathered together. I know a number of our workers are busy frequently with the Sunday morning service dealing with a lot of things. You know, we have a lot of kids that we're helping out with, children's church going on, bus ministry, Sunday school classes, oftentimes things just kind of back and forth. So with Sunday night, everybody's gathered together, and I encourage you to just pay attention as we're going through here. Going in Luke chapter 22, the portion that we're going to go through here has specifically to do with the betrayal of Jesus, but not in the same sense that Judas betrayed him. We understand Judas does betray Jesus, but he's also in essence betrayed by Peter. And this is not so much in regards to Peter's not turning him in, but Jesus has been betrayed, and now Peter's going to betray him by his denial. And so looking at this here, we'll be looking at this. My goal had been that we'd be in chapter 23 by tonight, but I'm going to cover all of the crucifixion as well as the events surrounding the crucifixion leading up to it, all in one message. So we'll cover a little more ground. I want to give proper attention specifically to that. So basically all of chapter number 23, God willing, next Sunday night. So anyways, with all that being said, let's look at Luke 22. We finished off last week at verse 53. We'll continue now at verse 54. So if you're kind of lost as far as why I'm talking about all this stuff, every Sunday night we continue down the book of Luke, and we're not very far away from finishing. And so I'm not trying to just be done with it. I think sometimes we're like, all right, just wrap it up so we can move on. Well, this is vital. And in fact, the way Luke builds it is it crescendos with this moment about his resurrection that takes place right there at the end of the book, and how vital that is. And so anyways, Luke chapter 22, look at this verse 54, please. It says, "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not." And so the rest of the passage is going to talk about the two other betrayals, the two other denials that Peter has. And obviously this is an incredibly important passage of Scripture. I think it reveals something quite important. It's interesting also something that this is not necessarily important in the sense of the crucifixion of Christ doesn't change because of what Peter does or doesn't do. It's vital, though. God wanted it in the Scripture for us to know for a reason. And so with this, it's important, it's a historical event, especially considering who Peter was, being one of the apostles, one of the spokesperson of the apostles. I don't think that's a fair title, but regardless, it's kind of what he did. He very frequently spoke on behalf of the apostles, the disciples, throughout the ministry of Christ here on earth, as well as during the time of the book of Acts. And so anyways, but even him, the mighty Peter, betrays Christ in the denial of Jesus, and how incredible that is, but also how important it is to see the redemption in that and how wonderful God is. And so looking at this, I think it'll be a beneficial message for any one of us, especially considering that we have our faults and failures. But let's pray. We'll give this to the Lord and ask God's help in this. Our God, I thank you for tonight and for just the beauty of the evening. Lord, I know it's cold outside. We know the snow, we'll have a season of snow coming up in weeks, no doubt. And we're considering our Christmas season and how just much of the world seems to slow down after some of the busyness of the summer speeds up for the holidays. But God, I'm so thankful we just stop. We just stop right here in the beginning of the week, first day of the week, to give it to you. Lord, we're opening up your scriptures knowing that we need them because we need you, Father. And we're asking that when we look at the scriptures tonight, that it would be what we need and that you would feed it to us. We know that instruction is given to us by the preaching of your word, but we also know the teaching is by your Holy Spirit in our hearts, God. And so we want you to teach us. Show us what is true within your scriptures and the purpose for it. Lord, I pray that we'd be able to guide, that I, as the under-shepherd of this church, knowing that I am among this flock, need your direction. God, I'm asking that I would be able to direct properly according to what you would have for us. So please guide us. Holy Spirit, use my words. Lord, that I would not get in the way, Father. I want you to be glorified. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this passage of Scripture, verse number 54, it's a very, very interesting passage because it's just come off of a time period that has really very much been about Christ. In fact, we understand the Bible is about Christ. The Gospels are very specifically about Christ. And anyways, in this part, we're talking about Christ himself. Luke is making a case for Christ, explaining that Jesus is the Christ. And so when it comes to that, you think all this information, but Peter is getting a piece of this where God wants us to know this, and it's recorded throughout the Gospels and a lot of details around it. And yes, it does in some means, when we think about what Luke is accomplishing and demonstrating to us that Jesus is everything he said he is, that Peter would give some historical context in the sense that there was this real guy named Peter that many people knew, many people followed, that Peter started churches and taught and preached. And so there's some validity to this real individual that gives validity to the fact that he followed a real person named Jesus. And so we know that there's a historical aspect there, but the no doubt that the lesson that he's teaching us through what takes place in this is just incredibly profound. Starting in this, the event has been that they have been in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last week's Sunday night's message had to do with Jesus in the garden. Just what a powerful event there that Jesus is prepping, if you will, for this event. And by the way, whenever you see Jesus doing a lot of those big miracles in the Gospels, or the big events like walking on water, or the feeding of the 5,000, all those things, you'll notice that nearly all of them, Luke records some time where Jesus went apart to pray. And if you don't see it necessarily in Luke, you compare the Gospels and what we would call the harmony of the Gospels. You see them together and how they kind of bear across. For instance, oftentimes when I'll study in the Gospels, all four of the Gospels laid out so I can read the accounts of what's going on. But anyways, in that, we see a lot that's taking place here. And Jesus prepped for this event with prayer. And he's telling the disciples, you guys need to prepare as well. And the way you need to prepare is with prayer. He has invested in them. No doubt if there was words of wisdom that he could teach them, like when the soldiers come, you need to say this, you need to do this, you need to go this place. But he says the way you do this is by praying. And you pray because you can fall into temptation. So we see that lesson there in the garden. But then as Jesus is still speaking, a crowd comes in. The Bible describes the band. I believe it's the book of Mark that talks about the band that came in with Judas. Judas comes and he kisses him and he greets him. And it seems like this acting. And he puts on a show just to greet and show how happy it is to see Jesus. In the meantime, 600 or some soldiers are coming in to go get Jesus. Now, more than likely, in Gethsemane, in that garden, there's probably people around. It's nighttime, so there's not tons of people around, but it wouldn't have been uncommon, I guess, to see some people going around there, especially as they kind of make your way from Jerusalem through the valley over to the Mount of Olives and onward to some of the surrounding areas. Perhaps they're just passing through. But these soldiers are not passing through. They're stopping. And with them, they have leaders, and they have people associated with the chief priest and people that work with the chief priests, and they're all gathering there, and they come to Jesus with the cue that Judas had been the one to get him. Now, to put this in perspective, you have to remember, they knew who Jesus was. No doubt they knew what Jesus looked like. So there was an issue like, okay, well, somebody needs to put a marker on Jesus so we know who it is. The issue is it's dark. It's nighttime. And so Judas knows where he's at nighttime, more than likely not to stir up a mass of people during the daytime. The speculation on my part. But Judas knows where Jesus is at because he does the same thing every day. He goes to the Mount of Olives every day, and he teaches in Jerusalem, goes to Mount of Olives, and then there's some time of prayer there, so he knows the routine. So at nighttime, they're able to capture him without the help of streetlights and all that kind of stuff. So they go in. And so anyways, as Jesus is surrounded, Jesus is talking to the 12 disciples. We know that there's Peter, James, and John that had gone to pray with him. And then Jesus has gone further to pray on his own. But when they had come, apparently he's talking to the 11 of the disciples. Judas has just showed up. Now they're being surrounded. In the meantime, there's not been a lot of time for things. And it's a scary event. There's not much specifically that says that everybody's scattered, but apparently a lot of people did. We know for a fact that John did not flee immediately, and Peter apparently did not flee immediately. But we know in the Gospel account of Mark that there was a certain young man. That's a phrase that would be used to describe themselves. So, for instance, we would joke around about like, well, somebody did something, you know, and we're talking about ourselves. Like, for instance, this morning, somebody let too much water into the baptistry. And so I don't want to say who it was. Because it was me. And so that's why we decided to mop this floor. I'll tell you, this floor is shiny. It is clean right now. There's no residue or anything like that. And it's clean. They keep it clean in here. But I mean, it's never been mopped that much. I'll tell you that, inside and out. It's all good. And so we would say that kind of thing. But Mark talked about a certain young man. He's talking about himself. So Mark is one young man. He's a disciple that when the crowd came, they grabbed a hold of him. And when they grabbed a hold of him, he said, "You can have it." He took that coat off and ran. And the Bible describes that he went running without his clothes. All right? So he's gone. And that's what he's willing to do because he's afraid. It's not a couple people. The disciples, they could take on anybody. But it's a little different to say we could take on anybody than when you actually have a crowd of 600 people. By the way, it doesn't seem that Peter's very afraid of 600 people yet. He's not very afraid of the leadership. He's not afraid of the torches. And the Bible describes that they brought weapons with them. So they have their weapons, and Peter's still, "I'm ready to fight for Jesus." And you see this, and you're thinking, wait a second, didn't Jesus just tell Peter a while ago that, in fact, that while they were having the meal just a little bit earlier, that that Peter would deny him three times? And Peter's response earlier that we saw was that he would absolutely never, never give up. In fact, in verse 33 of this passage of Scripture, and he said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. If they're going to kill you, I'll be right there next to you. I will die with you. They're going to throw you in prison. I'm going in there with you. I would never, ever, ever betray you." Do you ever go through times like that? That word just, there's no way. I would never, ever sin ever again. We were in the book of Psalms in Sunday school. We've been there for a while. We're at Psalm 34, and we've been consecutive weeks, so at least 34 weeks of Psalms. But I guess two off weeks, and so that puts us at 36 weeks there. So anyways, in the 34th Psalm, one of the things that's interesting is that David says that he will bless the Lord continually, all the time, that the praise will always be on his lips, and it's from his mouth. But here's the thing. David said that while he was still young and on the run from Saul, and we know that the rest of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel chronicle some things that David didn't do well on. And so we know he had intention, but he didn't necessarily keep up with it. And so we have that sometimes. We will go. In fact, I've been to places. I've been to certain services. I'm thankful for every single time I get to hear the Word of God as truthfully preached. But at the same time, I have those moments where I hear that message that is a wow message, and that's certain light bulb clicks. Sometimes it's a great message. Maybe it's just a certain point or a certain verse of Scripture that I hear, and God does something in my heart. And I feel like I will never, ever come down from that. I will always be strong and mighty for Jesus. I will never give into that sin or whatever. We have that. Peter's in that spot. In fact, how important is they just partook the Lord's Supper? I'll tell you, every time we take the Lord's Supper, I'm excited. I am full. Not full in the sense of like, oh, that little cracker was just so much. I don't know that I can eat another bite. But I'm full in the sense spiritually. I've been given that reminder. I have had communion in the sense that I'm communing with God, partaking of the gift by the symbolism there of the table, of what we're eating, of the body and the blood that is given for us. And being right with God, making sure my heart is cleansed before God, confessing those things to Him, and allowing Him to cleanse me from all unrighteousness in my walk with Him, I am full whenever communion's done. I'm excited. I go home. I'm excited. I'm full in the sense that spiritually I have been given much by God. This is a great work that God does for us. But there's a reason why we would continue to take this Lord's Supper, isn't it? Because of the fact that we need that reminder. The Bible describes that we're supposed to do it until the Lord's return. We're going to keep doing it. It's not something they did back then. We keep doing it. It's a continual thing. So anyways, by the way, we're not taking the Lord's Supper this evening, in case you're wondering with all the conversation. But anyways, the point is that there is that reminder of what they need to do. No doubt you see the testimony of the Israelites in the Old Testament where they would draw nigh to God and they would pray, they would repent, they would seek God's face. They would turn from their wicked ways, and they would be redeemed. They'd be delivered, and they would enjoy it, and then they would fall, and they go back into captivity. And unfortunately for Christians, that is the same cycle that we oftentimes fall trapped to, that we will get right with God, and we fall again and are in that bondage to our devices where God would at any time deliver if we would simply call on Him for that. So, anyways, this is where Peter's at. Peter saying, I'm never going to fail you. In fact, Peter on a number of occasions has done incredible things. For instance, I've never met anybody else that's walked on water. Peter did. In fact, I was in my acting career, I was Peter in our church Easter play one time. And so, I cannot remember anything. I had one line, and I was laughed at when I said it. And it wasn't even a funny line. It was just like something. We were in prison, and we were just telling testimonies, and something to do with walking on water. And I guess the way I said it, I was my teenage years, you know, voice crackles and all. But I said my one line, and that was it. But one of the comments on there was that I had walked on water, and the others hadn't. And the point is that Peter is the only one. He was bold enough. When Jesus is walking on water, it's not that they're out on a calm lake and the blue skies and everything is wonderful and that it's so still and non-ripply. This is a storm Jesus comes in. And Peter says he wants to go out there with him. Can I? Jesus says, come. He steps out there. He walks for a moment. Then looking around him, he falls. He gets overtaken by fear, no longer on faith, and he falls. But the point is, he still did it. I don't think that it would have come in my mind. You know what? Jesus is doing that. Why couldn't I? I never think that. And in fact, it's Jesus. Jesus could do things that I could never do, so I wouldn't even think about doing that. Peter's like, yeah, I think so. In fact, if Jesus would let me, I would do it. And so he does. And so he does wonderful things. Now, in this, Jesus has been working. For 3 years, he's been working. He's been preparing. He's been teaching these guys. He's got this group of 12 men that he's been investing in. One of them we know already to have betrayed Jesus. That's Judas Iscariot. There's another Judas as well, and that's not the one that betrays him. But anyways, in this, Judas has betrayed Jesus, and Jesus has been preparing them. Not only is he preparing them in the sense that he's teaching them much about the kingdom. For instance, we see Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and he's telling them a lot. But we see over and over again that he's pointing, he's making it very clear. He's headed to Jerusalem. In fact, there's several times they go in and out of Jerusalem. But we see earlier from Luke chapter number 11 or so onward that his face is set towards Jerusalem. That's the whole plan. We are going to Jerusalem. Even at the very first miracle in the wedding of Cana, when he's asked to turn the water into wine, he tells his mother that his hour is not yet come. In other words, yeah, I'm doing it, but this isn't for the purpose of what I'm coming for. In other words, his mind is already set for the cross. When he's been praying in the garden, it has been with the anticipation, nevertheless, thy will be done. I know what the will is. It's the cross. He's going to die. And so on these things, he is heading for something Peter has heard about. In fact, Peter's kind of gotten upset a number of times when Jesus would talk about this. He doesn't want this kind of thing to happen. But now it seems like it's going to happen. He's surrounded by all these people. It's a scary thing, torches and weapons and yelling and all sorts of things are going on. Jesus is very calm. The first response, what we find here in go down to verse number 50. And one of them smote the servant. We see from the other accounts that it was Peter that takes out his sword and hits the servant of the high priest, whose name is Malchus, by the way, and cut off his right ear. And so I don't tend to believe that Peter was really good aim. I don't believe that it's like, all right, let me just show you a quick lesson, everybody. See my swordsmanship skills, and puts a little Z for his evening job and tells people, I am the guy that's really good. You guys need to run away. No, I think he swung. He doesn't really know how to use this thing. That's probably what he looked like when he did it. And so off goes an ear. Maybe the guy ducked. I don't know what it was, but that's all it was. I tend to think if he ducked and Peter's going this way, he moves enough time to cut off an ear, but not his head. So good thing he ducked. Not that Jesus couldn't put the head back on, but we know what Jesus does is he puts the ear on. And so that guy would have woke up if had not ducked, right? I'm guessing here. The point is Jesus puts it on there. He heals him. It's a remarkable event that takes place. Powerful. So obviously everybody will give in like, oh, this guy's amazing. Nope. Doesn't deter them at all. They're still going to take him. And so in verse number 54, then took they him. So they're talking about the group, the crowd. The Bible talks about the multitude that shows up and they take Jesus and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. If you look at the multiple accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, it will describe that there's Annas and Caiaphas. Now, some confusion goes there. Which one? Is it Annas or Caiaphas? Sorry, combine them. Now, it's both. And so what you have is Caiaphas, who has just become high priest, Annas, who was the high priest, and they live in a high priest type compound. And so do you have some direction between the two? And the Bible describes that one is the father-in-law to the other. And so there's a family thing going on there. But anyways, you have something going on there. But apparently you have, with the moving back and forth that you have Jesus going through, he's there. So people say, oh no, it's not accurate because one time he's here and one time he's there. Yeah, it's basically the same area, and he's being shuffled back and forth. And so anyways, in this, notice the event taking place here. There's accusations that are going to come. He's being brought there to the house. We see from other accounts that there's questions of Jesus, and they're trying to pin something on him. The Bible describes that a lot of people are being brought forward to lie about him, to bring false testimony, and nobody can. Finally, in the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 61, there's these fellows. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So a false witness comes to say, Jesus said he can take down the temple he can destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. This is the accusation that sticks, because Jesus actually said that. But they're trying to take it out of context. They're false witness, and they're trying to prove that he's being blasphemous. And so, anyways, let's look at the denial specifically. So we know Jesus has been going through a lot. They have been trying to bring these accusations. As they bring these accusations, they're torturing him to some degree. With this, we know the book of Mark, I believe, gives it more consistent as far as our understanding. In chapter number 14, when it describes that they're already spitting on him, and they're beginning to hit him, and they are doing things to make his life quite miserable as Jesus is being questioned and being detained during that time. Now, that's important because when we look at this, Peter is falling close. In fact, look at verse number 54 again. Then they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And it says here, and Peter followed afar off. Now, this is a slight change, isn't it? John and Peter are both following. As they're going there, the high priest knows John, so they're going to continue following. But Peter has been following. He didn't just leave. Some of the people left, but he's sticking by. Now, maybe it's that he got kind of crowded out. Maybe it's a whole group of people. I'm just trying to give some defense for Peter. But Peter's following, and he's following afar off, which means he's not really close by as he once was. Apparently, he was close enough to defend him with a sword at one point, but now he's further off. It seems to be a little different, doesn't it, than the boldness. We know with Peter and all the zeal that he had, there seems to be some waning already. We saw this already in the prayer that he had, that when Jesus came back to Peter, James, and John, that they were sleeping. The Bible describes that they slumbered for sorrow. They were saddened, almost a depression because of what was taking place, what Jesus is praying about. Jesus is praying, great sweat, drops of blood, and the disciples fall asleep, and they're just... seem to be defeated. No doubt this type of defeat is entering into the heart of Peter even more so as Jesus is getting carried away. Something that no doubt Jesus' teachings are starting to kind of click a little bit in the mind of Peter about the fact that Jesus would die. And so in verse number 55, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Now this would have been an area outdoors. The Bible would describe that he's down below in the palace or under the palace, which the word under, that is it's a preposition, but it's not necessarily meaning that he's like below, but literally it would just be lower, all right? So in that, they have some kind of open area, and apparently it teaches us something else. It's chilly. It's chilly enough to need to be warmed. And so it's nighttime, it's cold, no doubt breezy that where they're up, and Jesus has been carried away, and they're questioning him, they're beating him. And Peter just warming by the fire. He sits down with them. Apparently, they're sitting. The best case, as I'm looking, the best thing that I can make out here is that this group has gathered together, and they're kind of there to observe what's happening with Jesus. They're not just wandering around. It's not like if you see people out on the street today, like at 2 o'clock in the morning, there's a barrel with fire. Usually, they're not businessmen in suits or lawyers or things like that, right? Usually. But there's a fire. And they're there, and they're sitting down. In other words, they're kind of there for the show. So there's some kind of trial going on. They're all nearby, kind of far off, but they can see what's happening. Jesus can see them. And anyways, this is what they're doing. But in verse number 57, Bible said, I apologize, verse 56, but a certain maid. Now, a maid, by the way, is not what we would think. Like, friends, we see the cars, the merry maids. You know, they go and you call them, they'll clean your house, and you'll pay them. But the maid is just a young woman. It's all that means. So with a young woman, we would consider a young maid more than likely, or a maid, to be probably a teenager. This is a very young person. So this young person, so I in my mind, I imagine a teenager. So with the teenager, just to see one of the teenage girls, just them, and they're looking at Peter, and it said that she's looking intently, looked upon him. Now, what does this mean? She's just staring at him. You ever get uncomfortable when people stare at you? I always get uncomfortable when people stare at me. I get uncomfortable if I feel like I'm staring at something. And so this person, this young lady, this what I think to be a teenager, we know she's a maid, is staring at Peter. And the Bible describes and said this, this man was also with him. Hey, as she's staring, apparently this lasts a while, she says, he was with Jesus. And in other words, we're all sitting here about this trial, and she's thinking, I know him. I've seen him. And how do we know? Well, for one thing, Peter has been at the temple every day. Jesus has literally every single day gone to the temple and he taught. Peter was right there. I'd imagine Peter was busy and trying to herd people to Jesus. You need to hear what this guy has to say, and helping teach and helping do the different things and running tasks for Jesus. And Jesus is keeping him close by. And she has no doubt heard him. The high priests have heard him. The Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they've heard Jesus. So it wouldn't be uncommon then that they would know the guy that was really close by, a guy named Peter. I know you. This guy was with him. And the way she says it is a sort of announcement. She's not saying, Peter, excuse me, sir, did I see you with Jesus? She's making an announcement. He was with him. Does that attach some kind of fear? Well, suddenly, I'd imagine, people start looking. And as they look at Peter, Peter says in verse number 7, he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. It's pretty simple. It makes it very clear he does not know Jesus. Eyes are staring. No doubt this woman has been staring. Now everybody's staring. And he says no. He says, I am not. This is what we see in this passage of Scripture. Verse number 58. And after a little while, another saw him and said, this one's more personal, thou art also of them. So it's not necessarily because of the way he's dressed, but somebody, once again, remembered him. Now, the safety that Peter had of being afar off, of not being inside, we know that John went inside to where this trial was going on, whereas Peter's outside, he can see what's going on, but he's out. That safety is not being given to him. Maybe if he removed himself enough that he wouldn't have the same consequences that Jesus is going through, but he is no doubt still being called out because of the fact that whether you like it or not, you're still different, Peter. You're still a follower of Christ, and in that, somebody mentions to Peter, aren't you one of them? One of who? Now, the question of them is interesting because the them could mean a couple of things. One, it could mean that not all the disciples fled. Maybe there's several other disciples besides John that went into the trial with Jesus. We know at least Mark fled and some of the others fled, but perhaps there's a few. It could mean that there are followers of Jesus that are around. Perhaps they've heard what's going on. They're gathering there. And so now Peter has some people. Either way, there's a grouping of some kind, either referenced or perhaps being talked about in the trial or simply that they are there nearby. And Peter is now not just disassociating himself with Jesus, but literally of any people that follow Jesus. So it's one thing to deny being a Christian in the sense of like, oh, yeah, I'm not one of those crazy Christian people. And now we're saying, well, I'm not even a church person. I'm not one of those people. That would be the type of distinction. And again, in verse number 58, man, I am not. So he tells the woman, I am not. The man, I am not. Verse 59, in about the space of 1 hour. By the way, in verse number 53, the Bible talks about, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Verse 59, in about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed. What does it mean to confidently affirm? Yep, okay, I've been watching you. Yep, I know you. I remember you. I know it. He confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Yep, this guy. Now, how? I don't know. From other passages, we would talk about his speech bewrayeth him, that he's talking stuff. I'm like, I know that accent. I've been there before. I've heard Tennessee. Tennessee's all over you. When my wife and I got married, I can hear Tennessee all over her. Spending time in Alabama, I remember, it was the funniest thing. The people from Alabama would say, boy, we like your accent. I'm like, you know you have an accent as well, sir. And anyways, but they're talking about, oh, yeah, that Tennessee accent. And they're just talking about accents. But it's funny because like y'all have accents. You, all of you have accents, excuse me. And so anyways, the point is like, yeah, you're a Galilean, and we know Jesus is a Galilean. It's possible that that's been mentioned there in trial. But the point is this, that group has come down here. Now, we know it's a Passover. There's people from everywhere, but a guy's like, absolutely, I know you. Maybe it's like they dress differently up there in Galilee. You guys are fishermen. Your clothing is probably similar to what fishermen wear or something like that, or the way you speak. Regardless, this is what's happening here. And in this, verse number 60, Peter has to prove that he is not a follower of Jesus, and he's not with the people that follow Jesus. In verse 60, and Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. Now, the idea is we have the rooster crows, is what we might say. Now, of these things, the Bible makes it very clear that the way Peter denied in other passages of Scripture that shared the information as far as some more detailing here is that they knew him for a couple reasons. For one thing, in John chapter 18, verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, say, did not I see thee in the garden with him? All right, now this is pretty telling. I mean, I see a lot of people, but unless we have some kind of interaction, I may not remember you. And anyways, getting your like cousin's ear cut off may be one of those memorable moments in your eyes, right? As far as remembering what happened in the ear, so like, yeah, I know you, Peter. You were one of those Galileans that was there with Jesus. And anyways, in this, the Bible describes that he was speaking, swearing, and curses. So as he speaks, he's swearing and cursing to prove. Matthew chapter 26, 73 describes, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. I mean, just lets it go. Now, swearing and cursing may be different than what we would think. We've kind of condensed swearing and cursing into certain words. Those words are tied in with a type of speech. For instance, a swear word is something, you can swear and curse without using cuss words and stuff like that, but there are certain words that are tied in exclusively with that. And sometimes certain words that may not have been cuss words get tied in with those things. Well, anyways, we know something, that amongst the character of Christians, we don't talk like that. And sometimes Christians will say certain words. I'm like, wait a second, Christians, you shouldn't say that. You're a Christian. And I've talked to a lot of Christians, like, well, I didn't know that was a bad thing. And my wife, I'm not going to give you the specifics, but I remember being at a table for, I want to say, I think it was just an after church fellowship. This is probably our second, third year of marriage, been pastoring for a short amount of time. And anyways, we were playing a game, and she described something using a word that she grew up with all the time. I won't tell you what it is. And I know some of you are going to be afterwards, all right, what was it? Ask my wife. And so anyways, but she said it, and everybody just, stopped. And she's like, what? And everybody just kind of kept on afterwards. Leo, what did I say? And you said this word. So that's not a bad word. Yes, it's a bad word. It's a word that we don't say. Oh, okay. So she got the next week, we're at a fellowship. And she says another word and just stopped. She said, what did I say this time? Well, so what happens is, there are certain words that are characterized as understanding being those things. Now, he's not necessarily saying, oh, he just dropped the F-bomb here, or that, oh, he used that term there. That's not the point. The idea here is that a cursing in the sense of the broader context I was talking about. To swear is not, so we would say swear words, and we would talk about a listing of swear words. For swearing in the Bible, when we think about that, the idea is a very passive type of swearing of a truth. You're saying, well, if I knew him, then God would kill me. That would be the idea. That would be a swear. It's a very passive swearing, an oath that's taken. In fact, on one other passage, it describes that he makes oaths describing that he doesn't know Jesus. And so in this would be the type of thing that he's doing to prove that he's not with Jesus. And so the context is there. Now, this is outside the speech of the Galileans. This is negative, positive type swearing and cursing. Cursing would be for something bad to me. Swearing based on his mom's grave or whatever, saying, this is absolutely the thing. All these things are not something he should be doing. And in this passage of Scripture, this is what he does to prove that he's not with Jesus. He denies, and according to verse number 61, at the moment, before the cock crow, in fact, I'm sorry, verse 60, while he yet spake, the cock crew, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Now, I want you to think about something. We saw the denials. We saw the setting, we saw the denials. The third one, I want you to see the rebuke of Jesus. This is an incredibly powerful passage. I've talked about the fact that Jesus has already been persecuted. He's been going through a lot. Jesus is already, the torture has begun. We oftentimes think of Jesus being tortured kind of just right up until the crucifixion around that time frame, but this starts pretty quickly. We see this from Mark especially, the spitting and all that. That begins instantly, immediately. And I'm not trying to be sensational here on this, but let me just illustrate something here. If somebody is in a fight, the results are pretty quickly visible. I remember as a kid, I didn't like fighting necessarily, but I got into fights a lot. And anyways, with that, it was usually for dumb stuff. Like, there was a really good reason at the moment. Later on, I realized it wasn't even a reason, but it just felt like it needed to fight or whatever. And there was times, I remember, I wanted to fight. Like, all right, if something comes up, let's just go. And we'd show up to places and be disappointed people didn't fight. But here's what would happen. The moment the fighting would get started, you start noticing there's the sweating. Literally, people start getting sweaty, heart rate starts pounding. Jesus, we know, has been sweating great sweat, drops of blood, so his garment, no doubt, is soaked in the cold. Blood, a collar of blood, no doubt, is all around him. On top of that, they're spitting on him, the spittle probably on his beard or on his head. He has been hit. No doubt, they're not gently hitting him, but we're talking about blows to his face. Swelling is beginning. Blood, small amounts of cuts. He visibly looks like he's going through much. It's going to get worse. We'll talk more about that in chapter 23, and we'll give as much as what the scriptures is giving. But in this, that's the face that turns to look at Peter. When Peter looks to him, Peter has just heard something that reminds him something that Jesus had said before the cock crowed, "Thou shalt deny me thrice." At the moment he hears that, he's talking to these other people, denying Jesus, but he looks over to Jesus finally. And Jesus is staring right back at him. And this Jesus, who he had followed, where today artists will draw as this very gentle, soft-skinned, long Pantene Pro-V hair, that's not the Jesus that we see here. Jesus is not comely. He's not attractive to look upon. It's possible. It's not saying that he was never an attractive person, but the point is that at this point, he's definitely not. And this is beginning. This is commencing. This is already there. And this person who is sacrificing himself for Peter, who has just invested him, who has taken charge over Peter for these past 3 years, is looking right at him. And that's all the rebuke that he needed. Jesus has warned him. And finally, this is something that Peter acknowledges. The rebuke that you're going to get is not always going to be just at that moment, is it? It's an amazing part. When you look at the Psalms, the Bible describes, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee." Do you only get convicted when you're reading the Bible? Not if you hid his word in your heart. There'll be those moments, that moment, the sound that you realize I did wrong, and the scripture will come up, and the Holy Spirit will use it and just convict. That like a knife to the heart, realize I've done wrong, and this was bad. In college, we sang the doxology. We sang the song, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." When we would sing that, we always sang it at chapel. And so I went to a Christian college, and when we went there, we'd sit in chapel, we'd talk, and then whatever the sound of the bell was, I'm not going to try to replicate it for you, but the bell went off, and we all stood, and we'd sing the doxology. They didn't have to say, turn to song number, didn't matter. We knew it by heart. We were like guinea pigs, or whatever else gets, my guinea pigs weren't trained very well. Lab mice, all right, whatever it may have been. We heard the bell, we knew exactly what to do. I mean, instantly we stood, we started singing. I mean, the guy was up there, he started leading, we just knew what to do, didn't have to pay attention. If I was asleep, I would have done it while I was sleeping, just hearing that bell. And anyways, the point is this: God can bring those things to your mind. He has embedded them into your heart, believer, and if it's not there, it won't be drawn out as much. And so what's important then is hide his word in your heart, because he will use it, and perhaps it would just be the stare of Jesus. Jesus is looking right back at him. Isn't it amazing that when a young girl stared at Peter, it's enough to make him uncomfortable? A young girl would say something for him to say, "Oh, no, I don't even know Jesus." Jesus doesn't have to say a thing, just simply to look at Jesus. And the words of Jesus echo back in his heart, remembering what he had said. In verse 62, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." The rebuke of Jesus was to the core. It was something that affected his heart. this is much. Things that affected him to the very core of who he was. In this look, this broke Peter. It describes that he wept bitterly. This is an uncontrollable crying. And there's only one reason. He failed. Now, you see the progression of Peter. I can do anything for you. He always got an answer. In fact, the Bible describes very frequently, then Peter answered. Things would come up. Peter's got to say something. He just has to say. He was that guy. I don't know if it's personality or maybe he just had that excitement and the boldness because he's following Jesus. But then Peter answered. I think most of the time, every time I read that, I'm thinking, nobody asked you, Peter. but I'm going to answer. He's always got to say something. He's got to bring something to mind. Now, here's the thing. There's nothing to say. The only thing to do is weep bitterly. This is the sobbing, no doubt. This is the one that cannot be controlled. The sounds that would come from him would probably be embarrassing. And so what's the point on this? Let me close with three very quick points. Number one is that we are great sinners. Peter is a great sinner. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, we sing the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. It's said that on his deathbed, he made one important deathbed statement. He said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. The passage here shows something. Peter has been with Jesus, and with as close as he's been with Jesus, he still fails Peter. He still fails Jesus. He had just received the Lord's Supper. I've been at events where people tried to ruin the event, or people did ruin the event. Anybody been there? Family reunion or whatever, and just one person can just ruin the event. You would think that would be Judas, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd say he kind of ruined the event. But Judas left from the Last Supper, whereas Peter, he is a little bit cantankerous with Jesus. He's resisting Jesus. He's saying that I'm not going to do all those things that you're claiming. How bold and brash is Peter to tell Jesus he doesn't know the future? Peter did not know how bad a sinner he was, and Jesus had to reveal it to him. Now, here's the thing about the amazing grace of Jesus, is that the amazing grace of Jesus reveals the wickedness of our sin. We are greater sinners than we think we are. Paul describes it this way, that God saves sinners, and he describes of whom I am chief. That's why Jesus came, to save sinners of whom I am chief. He's describing something here. We're bad. Now, was it because, you know, you're probably better than the Apostle Paul was? He did some bad stuff. I mean, really bad. Responsible for murder and opposed the church and denied the Christ. And this is pretty bad stuff. But I know a lot of people that have done worse things than Paul, seemingly. The point is this. He is the chief. He is leading the way. And when we acknowledge who we are before God, when we are confronted with Jesus and what he's done for us, we'll realize something more, that we are greater sinners than we ever thought. The Bible describes that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is why Jesus came. He's looking at that one who's describing how bad of a sinner was. Number two, Jesus is a greater Savior than we realize. Now here's the thing. I genuinely believe when we talk about judgment and those things, in fact, I had a great conversation with just a dear saint yesterday. We were talking about heaven, just going there. And you know, for a lot of people, death is a very uncomfortable topic to talk about, isn't it? It is for me. I don't like, well, Pastor, you're a pastor. You deal with, I still don't like it. I've done a lot of funerals. I've never liked funerals. I hear pastors tell me all the time, oh, yeah, funerals are better than weddings. No way. I mean, the food maybe is good, but it's not that good to justify a funeral. I don't like funerals. But here's the thing. As Christians, we're not nearly as bad a shape as the rest of the world that has no hope. We don't mourn in the same way. And so we were able to talk about heaven. I remember our dear brother Bruce when he passed away. And I remember I sat with him about 2 days before he passed away, just about 2 years ago now. And as he was getting ready to pass, he was laying in this hospital bed in the middle of his living room. And he says, I just can't believe that I'm about to see Jesus every day. And I genuinely believe that there's a point when we see Christ, we're going to understand something. We actually get to see him. Not only do we get to approach him in prayer, but we're going to see him. And he's going to welcome you. You're a greater sinner than you can understand. I genuinely believe this, and there's a whole study on this, and I find from Revelation and other passages in the epistles, that in seeing him, you're going to realize just how bad you were. Wow, not even close. You ever have times where you feel like you just look good? I mean, I'm sure nobody ever has that, but I've had times where I'm like, yeah, my hair looks great. Then I see a picture, I'm like, what happened? If I could have just taken a picture of the mirror first, that would have been better. But I get this rooster thing going on the back of my head sometimes. Anyways, that kind of thing will happen. I'm like, I just don't see the whole picture. You're going to see the love that Jesus has for you. He's a great Savior. Jesus is still caring about Peter. Isn't it something that when the rooster crowed, Jesus knew exactly where to look? There's a multitude of people. There's a huge place there. Apparently it's dark. It's possible, and I'm just speculating here, that it may possibly be dark enough where the physical eyes of an individual may not have been able to see outside a lit area inside. But no doubt Jesus was looking at him. He's still looking. He's a great Savior. And in our failures, Jesus still loves you. Peter was not given up on because of these denials that took place, these extreme denials, these very public denials. I wonder how many of those people, if any of them, got saved at some later point. If they did, would Peter have been the one that led them to the Lord that came and said, I remember? Maybe he talked to that maid. Maybe he talked to that guy that said, of certainty. Maybe it was the other man who was asking him the question. The point is, with that, Peter would have had to go back and talk about that denial, addressing that. And on top of that, that denial is recorded in Scripture for every Christian in history to know about. Past, present, and future, they have the Word of God. And with that, people are going to know what Peter did. And yet, Jesus loved Peter and welcomes him and uses him in the book of Acts for a tremendous work. Number three, there's hope and repentance. In this, you might look at verse number 62, and you think, okay, he wept bitterly. I want you to think about two individuals. In this occasion, there is a betrayal of Jesus, and in that, Peter realizes he's wrong. But there's somebody else that betrayed Jesus in this chapter, a guy named Judas. And Judas, after he betrays him, realizes he did wrong. Their stories go very different directions, don't they? In those passages that describe this, Peter weeps bitterly, acknowledging the Word of God. The Word of God is what smites him. The Word of God is saying to him, I am wrong, Jesus is right, and that's enough to break him. Whereas the other individual, you have Judas, who betrays Jesus and realizes, I did a wrong thing, and he does not experience repentance. He experiences something else called remorse. Repentance and remorse are two different things. Unfortunately, much of Christianity is driven to remorse. I can't believe the bad thing I did. One of the things that we'll find in the distinction between repentance and remorse is one that demonstrates who you are and leads to the solution in Christ. Remorse is going to identify your hopelessness and just convince you to do more of the same. Remorse leaves you without hope and you're stuck. Perhaps you can change yourself. Perhaps you can do certain things. Remorse will never fix the issue. The Bible describes this as a worldly sorrow, the sorrow after the world. Whereas repentance would be that acknowledgement of the truth. And in this, when he acknowledges the Word of God in him, he was wrong. And it positioned him to in a place where he could be broken by the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Boy, there's a lot of wickedness in the world that's causing people to fall from their steadfastness. And yet, in this, he's telling his beloved brethren, he's telling them, you can be led away. Isn't it amazing? That's the final words that we have recorded in Scripture about Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. He's telling them, like, hey, there's much that can tear you down. In these pleas for holiness, he's telling them that you can fall and it can be drawn away by the error of the wicked. And he says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. This is what God wants. He will work that truth in you, but there has to be an acknowledgement of him. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that's what leads you to him. It's amazing to me how oftentimes we can look at scriptures and we learn much about events and information. If you're like me, I love information. And I'm weird. Maybe that's just me. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm not interested in information at all. I want to know what to do with that information. I just like numbers. I like information. I get a lot of people ask me every week, literally every week, like, oh, well, do you know what happened with this type of event? And back at this point, I'm like, oh, yeah, let me tell you something. And I love just to fill in details of history and stuff like that. It doesn't do me much good. I'm never going to go fight a war with the Peloponnesians. And then, I mean, it's not like something I'm really concerned about, but I think the Peloponnesian War is interesting. So you find a lot of those details. But the issue here is that in this, we're not trying to look at the Bible to get more information. We want the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know Him. And in that, there will be times when He reveals you, and He's going to show you a lot about you, and it's not pleasant. It's not pretty. He's going to let you see. You're going to behold your face in the glass, and going to reveal to you things that you don't like. And either you can just go in remorse, saying, oh, I don't like that, and we give up. Or you can understand what Jesus is saying, just go to Him. Go to Him, and there's hope. And here's the whole thing here. As Christians, you don't have to be defeated. I hear so many Christians like, well, you don't know my background. You don't know my past, the things that I've done. Peter denied Christ in public settings while Christ is being beat up and sees His face and still says to Peter, when thou art converted, feed my sheep. I know what the future holds for you. I'm excited about what you'll do. I know you're going to go through some tough times. And listen, Christ knows you are not going to be as faithful as you're hoping you would be. Christ knows that. But when you're converted, listen, there's a time where you're coming out of that and you give faith to me in those things. Use those things for the glory of God and do something for God's glory, and that there's still hope for you. God is a great, great Savior. Jesus is a great Savior. We're great sinners. And there's great hope in repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures you've given. I ask now, Father, as we look at these passages, that we understand that you love us. God, it's hard to imagine. I'm just thinking of what Peter was able to see there. Lord, I don't know how much longer Peter hung around to see what else happened. We know that his involvement in the story seems to go, but Lord, I know the picture you show us here in scriptures and what's coming next is even worse than what Peter saw. And Lord, I couldn't imagine your son enduring the shame in front of sinners, the accusations, the false witnesses, and even that right there was enough to break him. Lord, I pray, Lord, I would see more of myself as I see more of you, to get to know you in the Word. Thank you again for this time you've given. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here tonight. This Wednesday, we'll continue on in our series about the heart. So 7 p.m. on Wednesday. Lord bless you.